Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Last week, we had the privilege of seeing a wonderful portrait of Jesus that reveals to us what he is doing right now. He is walking among his churches for the purposes of reconciling, interceding, purifying, guiding, protecting, and shining. And we determined that as his followers, we are to be about doing of those same works as we serve Jesus. Amen? But as we've come to this last part of Revelation chapter 1, we're going to see that there is an obvious and significant change in the perspective of the writing, beginning with the second part of verse 17. You can turn there now. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, and then continuing to the end of chapter 3, but we won't get there quite yet. We find a single, uninterrupted speech of the risen Jesus Christ. So no longer is John narrating what he has seen in his vision. Instead, he is merely recording the words of Jesus. And we're only going to cover 4 verses in our study this morning. But this short passage certainly isn't lacking in the richness of its application to our lives. Verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, that those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches.'" One of the most important purposes of any piece of art, like we talked about last week, is to evoke a response, right? It's to evoke a response that when we look upon it, and the portrait, and we look upon the portrait of Jesus, that it is revealed to John is no exception to the rule here. John's reaction to what he sees and Jesus' instructions to John in light of what he sees are quite instructive to us as well. Since we have now also seen this portrait of Jesus, we, as followers of Christ, have a responsibility to respond to it as well. And this passage provides us with some practical guidance on how we are able to do that. So how are we as Christians supposed to respond to the revelation of Jesus? With awe. With awe. As soon as John saw the portrait of Jesus, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. In a sense, this is kind of surprising, considering that John had spent at least 3 years of his life in the presence of Jesus. And with one more important exception, we'll look at that in just a moment, but we never see John responding to Jesus like this. But here's the difference. Jesus took on a body of flesh, and he walked here upon the earth, and his flesh was like a veil. and it obscured the full glory of his deity. Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 2 when he reveals that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Had Jesus not done that, no human could have gazed upon his glory. And that is evident all throughout the Bible. Every time that someone is privileged to see even a glimpse of the glory of God, their response is almost always similar to John's. So when God reveals a vision of himself to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel lost all the strength that he had, and he fell with his face to the ground. At least four times, Ezekiel is exposed to the glory of God, and each time he falls on his face. When Isaiah is transported in a vision into the presence of God, he responds in a similar manner and proclaims, "Woe is me." And when Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, he also falls to the ground. There is one other time in Scripture where John had been exposed to the glory of Jesus and had responded in a very similar manner. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. And if you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified." In 2001, the group Mercy Me, some of you are probably familiar with them, right? Mercy Me released their first album, which included the song, "I Can Only Imagine." And that song is still very popular to this day. And most of you are probably familiar with that song since it received a lot of airplay on both Christian and secular radio. It is the only Christian song to be digitally downloaded over 1 million times. That might have changed since then. Dave, you might know more better than I do. But the chorus to that song contains these words, "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, and in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine." I'm not going to sing because I like seeing your faces here and I'd rather you stay. But based on what we see in this passage this morning, and also elsewhere in Scripture, I don't think there is much doubt about how we are going to respond when we see Jesus in his full glory. We may eventually dance for him or stand in his presence and sing hallelujah, but it's clear that our first reaction will be absolute awe and fall on our faces in front of him. Can you imagine that? What a glorious day. But our awe of Jesus is not to be limited to just that future day when we have come before him in all his glory. And that's because we have been given this portrait of the glory of Jesus in his word. And so we need to live daily in awe of him right now. When we combine what we see in this passage with the other places in Scripture where humans are exposed to the glory of God, we find that there are two actions that you and I need to take in order to live in awe of Jesus. First of all, we need to reflect the greatness of Jesus. As we talked about this last week, it is absolutely essential that we think of Jesus as he really is. As he really is, and not as we want him to be. There are a lot of people who know about Jesus and maybe even believe in him to some degree, but who don't really live in awe of him because they just pick and choose the parts of his character that they are comfortable with. These are the people who might consider Jesus to be a good man or a fine moral teacher. They see him as a kind and gentle person who loved others. They might even believe that he lived and that he died on a cross and rose from the dead. But in general, they are willing to just kind of see him in his humanity. But they refuse to see Jesus as he's pictured here in Revelation in all of his glory. They don't want to think of Jesus as the all-powerful God who possesses all the attributes of the Godhead and who will return one day to this earth and judge those who have not committed their lives to him. They don't want to accept the Jesus who causes people to fall to their face in fear when they see him in his glory. So if we are to truly live in awe of Jesus as he desires for all of us to do, then we must think about him and all of his greatness. We need to reflect on his love and grace and compassion. Yes. But we must also recognize his holiness and his righteousness and justice that require him to punish sin. If you came to church not to hear about sin, you're in the wrong place. He is required to punish sin. And when we think of Jesus as he really is, all of him, it leads us to the second element of living in awe of him, and that is to remember our own unworthiness. We are unworthy. Once we see the greatness of God, it is inevitable that it leads us to recognize our own unworthiness before him. I think of the reasons that everyone who sees the glory of God falls on their face before him is that they once now see the holiness of God. And then they immediately reflect on their own lives and put in perspective that they can't look at him eye to eye. When all... I'm going to bring golf into it, Ben, all right? Cool. When all the allegations about Tiger Woods became to come to light. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Tiger Woods. I've got a rookie card of his at home that's piling up. But when those things came to light, one of the things that was very noticeable is that he had a really hard time looking anyone straight in the eye, as I would probably feel too. We often see the same thing in the courtroom where a guilty person tries to avoid contact with anyone else in the room. And when we come into the presence of Jesus in all of his glory, even though we know that all of our sins have been forgiven through his shed blood, we know this. We've learned this. We've lived this. We've taught this to our children. But when that happens, I think we're still going to recognize our unworthiness compared to the glory, and we won't immediately be able to look him in the eye. I don't think I'll be so bold. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting that we walk around with an overwhelming sense of guilt in our lives, because that would be certainly not healthy. But I think it is a helpful thing for us to keep our lives in the proper perspective. And that is what Paul seemed to have in mind when he wrote these words in Romans chapter 12. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." So, we first need to respond to this portrait of Jesus with great awe. But we can also respond with assurance. We respond with assurance. And while it is certainly appropriate for John to fall on his face before Jesus, that is not where Jesus wanted him to remain. So Jesus reached down and touched John with his right hand and said, "Fear not." And perhaps at that moment, John was reminded of a similar touch of Jesus the last time he had seen Jesus in his full glory. And this was some 60 years or so prior to this event. The account of the transfiguration that we read earlier ends with these words, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.'" And so Jesus wanted to assure John that he did not need to fear. Even though the vision of Jesus he had already seen, and the rest of the visions he was about to see, contained some very frightening things. This is why people shy away from Revelation. There are some frightening things that are mentioned. But understand, as followers of Jesus Christ, those who are his faithful followers, we don't have to fear. This is not for us. But it should instill that fear that we fall on our face, but we don't stay there. We get up. We fight the fight. And we become a force in someone's life that lets them know Jesus loves them. And Jesus wants to be with them, have a relationship with them. Now, I don't know about you, but it's hard to have a conversation with your face in the ground. Mike, you can attest to that. You had that face. I don't know. It's very difficult. Yes, Jesus wants to be faithful. He wants us to surrender all. But we still have to fight the fight. That's our job. Based on the character of Jesus, Jesus can tell John not to fear. He can tell us not to fear because he can rely upon the character of Jesus, just like you and I can. We can rely upon the character of Jesus. And there are three specific aspects of the character of Jesus that he tells John that he can rely upon, as can we. First of all, we know that he is eternal. Jesus begins by telling John that he does not need to fear because he is the first and the last. And Jesus has already hinted at this earlier in the chapter when he identified himself as the Alpha and Omega in verse 8. And when we get to the end of the book, Jesus draws all of these pictures together one last time. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. Here's the good news. You and I can be free from fear. Because if Jesus is the beginning and the end, then he is obviously the individual who has the authority to control everything in between. And not only that, Jesus once again confirms his deity in verse 17 this morning by using the words, I am. This is the same phrase by which God identifies himself to Moses when he appears to him in the burning bush. He is life. In verse 18, Jesus confirms that he is life with these words, and the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. If there was any doubt at all that this Jesus speaking here, this should remove all doubt. He is the one who could make this claim. We could literally translate the middle part of the verse like this. I became dead, and behold, I am living forevermore. And that describes perfectly what Jesus did on our behalf, doesn't it? In his humanity, he became dead. But as God, he continues to live for eternity. And Jesus is confirming for John, and for the rest of us for that fact, that John had previously described Jesus as life itself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. You know the rest. We don't need to fear because Jesus is life. And for those who have chosen to commit their lives to him, we have this promise from Scripture in 1 John chapter 5. Do I need to wait for you, Michelle? Okay, good. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Straightforward. There's no encrypted message there. You don't need a commentary to figure that one out. God is life. Without him, there is no life. You know why? He is sovereign. And that's the third element here of assurance found in the last part of verse 18. Look there now. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Because we know the Bible has a lot of symbolism, and we talked about numerology a little bit, and we'll get into that a little more later. But I want you to picture something. Keys here in the Bible are a picture of authority and control. For instance, I can control the access to my house and my car because I have the keys, right? In this instance, Jesus controls death, a reference to our physical death. And Hades, which is used here as a picture of what happens to our soul after death. I don't know about you, but I think the message is pretty clear here. Jesus is reassuring John that he is the one who controls both his life here on earth as well as his eternal destiny. And that had to be a great encouragement to John. And of course, to the people in the churches who were facing great persecution and who lived constantly under the threat of the loss of their own lives. So in effect, Jesus is saying, you don't need to fear because I already paid the penalty. And I control your destiny. There is one other related issue in this passage that we need to address before we move on. In verse 20, In verse 20, Jesus explains a couple of the symbols that we saw from last week as part of this portrait that we see. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, especially in Ephesians, a mystery is the Bible is not like a CSI case where we have to put together all the clues and figure out the perpetrator of the crime. It is merely something that God has not previously revealed, that he now chooses to reveal. And interestingly, we see the same concept in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And so now Jesus reveals the mystery of the seven lampstands and the seven stars that John had seen in his vision of Jesus. The seven lampstands are pretty straightforward because they represent the seven churches, right? And as we saw last week, the lampstand does not produce its own light. It merely reflects the light of the lamp, which is Jesus. But notice that there are seven separate lampstands here, and not one seven-branched lampstand like the one that was in the tabernacle. And this is significant because the lampstands represent the church as seen from an earthly perspective. And from that viewpoint, the local church bodies appear to be separate and distinct from each other. So the question becomes, who are the angels that are represented by the seven stars? Well, the seven stars, on the other hand, are not quite as simple to understand. We know that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches, but who are these angels? The Greek for angel here can also mean messenger. And in a few cases in the New Testament, it does refer to a human messenger. And so, if you're into commentaries, some commentaries have taken the position that these seven angels are either envoys who are going to take the message back to the seven churches or are the pastors of these churches. However, I think it seems to me that conclusion fails to take into account the plain reading of the text in its context here in the book of Revelation. In every other instance of the book, beginning in verse 1, where the angel reveals the message of the book of John, or book to John, angels are clearly heavenly beings. And when we get to chapter 12, we'll find that the stars there are also used as a picture of heavenly angels. But we also need to keep in mind what the stars would have signified to John's audience. In the ancient world, there were seven celestial objects visible to the human eye, which the people called wandering stars because they were not fixed in relationship to the other objects in the sky. These seven objects, which were considered to be stars, are the basis for the names of the days of the week: the sun, the moon, Mars, Mercury, Jupiter, Venus, and Saturn. So these seven stars were a symbol of power and sovereignty, and the people believed that they were gods who influenced and controlled events here on earth. The Romans even depicted these seven stars on their coins as a symbol of the power of the Roman government. And so now we have this picture that Jesus is pictured having these seven stars in his right hand, the hand of authority and power. as another picture of his sovereignty. The seven stars have no power to control events here on earth because they are firmly under the control of Jesus. But that still doesn't answer the question of these angels, right? Perhaps similar to what we see in Daniel, and we'll refer to Daniel a lot, where we see that these angels are assigned to specific geographical areas. Each church has its own guardian angel assigned to it. Or maybe the angels merely represent the heavenly counterpart of the church in some way. Some have even suggested that the angels represent the spirit of the seven churches. Frankly, this is one of those areas where we just don't have all the answers. And it's just not possible to figure that all out. But what is very clear is that the angels represent the churches from the heavenly point of view, in contrast to the lampstands, which show the church from an earthly viewpoint. And from that heavenly perspective, the churches are not only under the firm control of Jesus, they are also gathered together as one. So what we find in these two responses to the revelation of Jesus is that there is to be a balance in our lives between our awe and our reverent fear of God on one hand and the assurance in the other. And based upon the character of Jesus, that allows us to live without the fear of what others may do to us. On the other, it is the balance that allows us to incorporate the third and final response. And that's the one when we finally get off our face. And that's action. There needs to be action. And as a result of living in awe and experiencing the assurance from Jesus, John is commanded to act. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Notice the key word here, therefore. The instructions that Jesus are about to give to John flow directly from the fact that John does not need to fear because he can rely upon the character of Jesus. This is a pattern that we see throughout the Bible. We see Jesus reassure his followers. Then he gives them a call to action. Perhaps the best example of this model is seen with the Great Commission, right? Although we often ignore verse 18 and go right to Jesus' commands in 19 and 20, notice that Jesus prefaces his command with words of assurance. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So again, even in that section, you notice the word therefore. And the reason that we're able to go and make disciples is because we can rely upon the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And it is interesting that the command to John here in Revelation and the command to the disciples in Matthew have a very common element. In both cases, the action to which the audience is called for the purpose of passing on that which has been revealed to others. The principle is clear. Whenever God reveals himself to us, it is not for just our own benefit. We have a responsibility to take that revelation and pass it on to others. So what is the significance of the phrase, the things that you have seen and those that are and those that are about to take place after this? How is that significant for us? Well, let's take a moment to examine in a little bit more detail the specific command given to John. He is commanded to write the things you have seen, those that are to the and those that are to take place after this. So many commentators have taken the position that this verse is an outline of the entire book of Revelation. And generally, you will see this verse used to support scripture and the structure for this book. First of all, the things that you have seen. This is all about chapter 1. Things that we have seen. Those that are. Those are chapters 2 and 3, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Those that are to take place after this. Those are chapters 4 through 22. Unfortunately, that simplistic approach fails to take into account of what we find in the text itself here in chapter 1. The Greek grammar, or the evidence found in the rest of the Revelation. So we need to deal briefly with those elements. The command here is verse 19, and it must not be divorced from a similar command that was given to John earlier in this chapter. It says, write what you've seen in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 11 in Revelation 1. That command, given its context, appears to refer to the entire book of Revelation. It is clearly not just the first chapter that Jesus wants John to record and send to these seven churches. It is the entire book and all the visions contained therein. And so then, verse 19 must also be consistent with that command and also deal with the entire book. So although we can't be dogmatic in our conclusions, it seems that verse 19 is merely an overall description of what is contained in the entire book and not necessarily a chronological outline of the events recorded there. Now, although the English Standard Version rendering of the underlying Greek in this verse is accurate, I'm going to say that because that's what I read. You can laugh if you want, or not. It could also be translated something like this. Write, therefore, what you have seen, both that which is and that which is going to happen after these things. And that rendering could certainly be more consistent with verse 11, and it would indicate that these visions that John is going to record include both present events as well as those things that will occur in the future. I want to leave you with this. I know this was a lot of information today, a lot of history behind this and where we're actually going with the book of Revelation. But I have some questions. Does this portrait of Jesus walking among his churches cause you to fall on your face in awe? Do you reflect on the greatness of Jesus and remember your own unworthiness in light of his holiness? Does the character of Jesus provide us with the assurance that he is in fact sovereign, and so that we do not have to live in fear, especially what others may do to us? And the last thing that I would ask is, do we live in a balance between awe and assurance and allowing us to act in a way that proclaims Jesus and perpetuates his kingdom? Because that's the reason you're here today, is it not? We're here to further his kingdom. We're here to be fed, no doubt. But we are called to action. We are to take what we learn, and not only just take it, we now have a responsibility to go, therefore, and make disciples. That's why we're here. Amen? Dave. Stand together, please. Play it again. LaVon, will you join me up front? We want to present you your baptism certificate. We ask that you come and greet him, even though he's been around the block here a few times. It's good to have him back with us. Deacons, we have a meeting immediately following this. But before we leave, please come and extend the right hand of fellowship to LaVon and go see his barbecue place. I'm going to plug for you, brother. Go see his barbecue place. What is it? In Merced, over there off of 59. In Olive, okay? Stanley's already been there, so we know. But we appreciate you.
Thank you.
We appreciate your decision. I know it's the one that you've been pondering for quite some time.
Yeah, long time.
Long time. But you're here, so we love it. We love it. Praise God. Praise God. Let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time together. We thank you that you are a loving God and you never break promises. Thank you that we could be here today, Lord, to freely worship you, to give honor to your name. And Lord, I pray as we leave here this morning that we take this responsibility of telling others about you seriously. And if that's not something that we're serious about, we really need to reflect upon your greatness and how unworthy we really are. But Lord, you love us anyway, and you provided a way for all to follow you. So again, as we leave here today, I pray for those opportunities that will allow us to further your kingdom, Lord. I thank you for your love, for your grace and your mercy. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Come greet LaVon.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.